I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
Lord, we ask that you take this time and use it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For 45 years, George Washington served his country. He fought militarily to free it from England, and he fought politically to form a republic that would maintain that freedom into the future. At the conclusion of the War of Independence, some of the military officers floated the idea of making him king. He vehemently refused to even entertain that idea, but he did agree to become the president of the Constitutional Convention. And then later, he became our first president, and 4 years later, he reluctantly ran for a second term. But at the end of his second term, he refused to seek a third, because he truly believed that the health of the new nation would be best served if he stepped down. So near the end of that second term, he decided to encourage the American people with some of his thoughts on what would be necessary to preserve and maintain this union. He did it in the form of a letter, which became known as his farewell address. It was the culmination of the legacy that he would leave. It was the expression of his heart for the American people and their welfare. He believed that the new republic could not survive unless it remained united. He stressed that their independence, that their peace at home and abroad, that their security, that their prosperity, and their liberty were all dependent on the unity among the states. So he urged them to place their identity first as Americans, above all lesser identities of localities, of states, of regions. He warned that it was imperative to their union to maintain adherence to the foundational document of the Republic, the Constitution. And then most significantly, he insisted in the strongest terms that this unity would be impossible to maintain without religion. And he meant Christianity by religion. He wrote this in his farewell address: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." And he went on to say, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." America was a deeply religious nation at the founding. 50 years later, the visiting Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville commented. He said, "There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation on the earth." And then another visiting foreigner, G.K. Chesterton from England, 100 years after de Tocqueville, said, that America is a nation with the soul of a church. The Constitution is a marvel of political genius, and it has resulted in the greatest freedom and prosperity of any nation in the history of the world. But without the moral strength provided by the Scriptures, it would be impossible to maintain it. Rules only work if people agree to keep them. And Washington's farewell address reminded the new nation of that. Over the last few weeks, we've been listening to what was essentially Jesus' farewell address as he taught the disciples in the upper room on the night before he was executed. Today, we're going to hear the capstone of that address. It's his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. It's been called the high priestly prayer, but I prefer to call it, along with John MacArthur, the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer we usually call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, because in it, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. But here in John, we have Jesus' prayer, and it focuses on his desire for the disciples to carry on his work in the world. And at the core of that is his request that they be one, that they would be unified in order to accomplish the work that he began. Now, the setting, we're not sure. It's either still in the upper room, or it's on the way to Gethsemane, or maybe even in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I favor the upper room just because of the calm and confident tenor of the prayer here. Later, when he's in the garden and he prays, there's an urgency in the agony of that moment. So here we have an obvious conclusion to the teaching that he's just concluded. The prayer sums up all the themes of chapters 13 through 16. It sums up his imminent departure, the coming joy that he's promised the disciples, the hatred of the world, and the indwelling of the Spirit. How John had knowledge of this prayer is not given to us. Did Jesus simply just pray it out loud and they all heard it? Or did John have a direct revelation of Jesus' prayer to the Father? Either way, you and I are given this awesome privilege of listening in to a conversation within the Trinity. And it's amazing because, I mean, think about it. This is God. And we can understand what he says. Us, finite beings, can understand what the infinite God communicates within himself. the chapter contains profound, deep truths, but it's stated in the simplest of language. And it would take weeks to really delve into the riches that there are in this one chapter. But even the quickest reading can encourage and strengthen the simplest believer. I remember the feeling I had as a young Christian the first time I read this and realized that Jesus was praying for me in this prayer. It was amazing. So we're going to do a high-level flyover over chapter 17 today. This is the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible, but Jesus prayed often throughout his ministry, just to name a few times. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed during his preaching tours. He prayed as he chose his disciples. He prayed before and after feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. And he prayed before raising Lazarus from the dead. And even after the resurrection, he said a blessing over the meal that he had with those guys on the road to Emmaus. Jesus constantly talked with his Father. And you and I would do well to follow that example. This prayer breaks up nicely into three parts. First part is his prayer for himself and his glorification. And then his prayer for the disciples, the 11, and then his prayer for all believers. So let's reread those five verses that we just heard. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It says, when he had spoken these words, it's talking about the teaching that he'd just done. And he's finished that. He's prepared his disciples, and he's moving on to the cross now. His hour has finally come. But notice, he doesn't focus on the cross here. He focuses on the aftermath of the cross. He even says, "I've accomplished the work that you've sent me to do." He hadn't yet gone to the cross, but it was a done deal in his mind. He's about to be restored now to the status that he had in heaven before the incarnation. It was a restoration of his glory. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he set aside his glory when he became a man. He gave up the prerogatives of God and became reliant on the guidance of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he accomplished. And now he's saying, my mission is accomplished. So I want to come home." He's ready to come home. And that mission was to give you and me eternal life. Humanity is important to God. So important that he sent his Son. And now, after he came to save us, he's returned to heaven, and there's a man in heaven interceding for us. Next, he prays for the 11 remaining disciples, starting in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So this is the prayer for his 11 disciples. These 11 were given to the Son by the Father, it says. They belonged to the Father because he chose them before the foundations of the world. And the way the Father gave them to Jesus was through the words that the Father also gave to Jesus. They kept those words, it says. It's ironic, though, that Jesus says this about the disciples, because they had less than a stellar track record at believing and keeping the words that he said so far. Last week in our Wednesday night Bible study, I got some pushback for saying that the disciples were a bunch of dullards. Some thought that I shouldn't be so hard on them. Well, they're right. I shouldn't be so hard on them. The disciples didn't understand everything yet. I'm sure that I would have acted the same way if I was in that situation. But in spite of their failures, Jesus says here that they had kept his word and that they know what he said came from the Father. Their faith was genuine. It wasn't yet matured, but it was real. So what exactly did they keep? They believed that the Son came from the Father. This is the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, promised in the Old Testament. He came to redeem mankind from their sin. They didn't have all the particulars, but they knew that he was the one promised. We also have a paradox here, and it's the age-old tension of God's sovereignty in choosing them versus their free will in accepting that word, the truth that they heard. They received the words, it says, that Jesus spoke, and they believed them. Even though they were chosen before the foundations of the world, they didn't come out of the world until they believed. And that conflict with the world is the subject of the next section here. It says in verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus protected the disciples while he was with them. I'm sure they had no idea the kind of danger that they were in. The spiritual warfare around them was fierce. And as indicated by Jesus' use of the word here, perish, none of them would perish. Satan would have liked nothing better than to kill them. But Jesus shielded them from perishing. And now Jesus is transferring that responsibility over to the Father. And for the rest of their lives, these disciples were subjected to threats and violence. And they went on to evangelize the whole Roman world. Every one of them, though, would die a martyr's death, except John. But not before they fulfilled their mission. If Jesus could protect his disciples, keep them safe, and pass that task on to the Father, then death is a non-issue for Christians. We have to believe that. We have to know that. Everyone dies right on time. There's no accident. God takes his children home when he decides. He's counted our days. And as we're going to see at the end of this prayer, death is only a transition. Transition to glory. The only one that was lost was not lost because Jesus couldn't protect him. It was because he wasn't one of those given to the Son by the Father. It was because he did not receive and believe the words that he was given. But Judas did fulfill his mission. His rebellion served God's purposes. And Jesus pointed out that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't any failure on his part. So now we turn to the purpose that Jesus has given to his disciples. Verse 13, it says, but now I am coming to you, and these I speak in the world, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So they're sent into the world just as Jesus was sent into the world. Well, what was Jesus sent to do? Well, of course, he was sent to die for our sins. And you and I can't replicate that. That's done. But in chapter 1 of John, it also says that he was sent into the world to be the light of the world, a light in the darkness. And that is now the role of these disciples. That's why he makes such an issue of their not being of the world. They're hated, just like Jesus was hated, because they shone their light on evil and exposed it, and the evil didn't like it. And just look at the early chapters of the book of Acts. They're just telling what they saw. They're just speaking the truth. And the religious leaders are enraged. Stephen is stoned. Peter is thrown in jail. Yet, they had joy in that process, didn't they? Stephen went to glory with a smile on his face and asked that they be forgiven, the ones that were killing him. In all this, the Lord gives his people the power and the privilege of joy in the midst of this service, in the midst of shining that light. Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." He asks that they be sanctified, but what does that mean? It means, literally, to be made holy, to be set apart. But that holiness comes through the word of God. And Satan has attacked God's word since the very beginning. The fall is a result of Satan's denial of God's word. He denied the command that Adam and Eve had to not eat of the tree. First, he sowed doubt in their minds, or in Eve's mind. He says, "Has God said?" But then he flat out denies God's word. "You shall surely not die." So if you and I are to be kept from the evil one and his lies, then we must be able to hear the word of God and hang on to it. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will lead us into all truth. So now we come to the part that affected me so deeply as a new believer. This is the part where he prays for all believers. It says in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." He said he wasn't just asking for those 11, but for all who would believe through their word. And you and I have come to believe through the word of the apostles, haven't we? They gave us the book that we're studying today, the New Testament, and specifically the book of John. Our faith came from exposure to that word of God. John and Matthew, they wrote the Gospels of John and Matthew. Mark and Luke, they wrote Gospels due to their close association with two of the apostles, Peter and Paul, who in turn wrote their own parts of the New Testament. All of us were exposed to those words, and faith came out of them. As the scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when I read verse 20 as a new Christian, it struck me that Jesus was praying for me personally in that prayer. In his omniscience, he can have each one of us in mind at the same moment as he prays. So of the things, all the things that he had just prayed for the 11, all of those are applied to us as well. Included with the disciples, we are a gift from the Father to the Son. We have kept his word. We've believed it. We've hung on to it. We are protected from the evil one. And we are sent into this world, just as they were. And verse 23 says, we are loved by the Father, just as he loves the Son. Does that get your juices flowing at all? It does me. The apostles, they were pioneers. They laid the foundations. But you and I, every one of us, is building on that foundation. Each one of us is significant in God's kingdom. So the final verses of this prayer are the icing on the cake, and they're the most hopeful message imaginable for those who love Jesus. Let's read verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Did you get that? He's praying that we would be with him and see his glory. But where is he that he wants us to be with him? Well, he's certainly not talking about the immediate circumstances in Jerusalem. He's talking about heaven here. It's only possible once we get our new bodies that we can fully see his glory. And that's what he's praying for. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So we know him now, and we see his glory now in the creation, in the work that he does in his church. But in that day, we're going to know him fully, and we're going to see his glory in all its glory. We all long to be set free from the struggles and the weariness of this life. But that longing will have its fulfillment one day. So why does he pray this for us? He prays it because he truly loves us. He truly loves us. Verse 26 says he wants the love of the Father that he has for his Son to be revealed in us. This is the ultimate love. This is the true bridegroom who loves his bride. He longs for the day that he'll come back for his bride and take her to the place that he's prepared for her. Do you have that sense of anticipation? Are you longing for that day? Do you long for your wedding day? You know, what a tragedy for our culture today that we have lost that wonder when it comes to marriage. The sexual revolution has just sucked the joy and meaning out of true marriage. Millions today will never experience that because they've forsaken the sacredness of marriage. But the marriage of Christ and his church will be perfect. And you and I can't mess it up. Jesus is in charge. He's faithful to his bride. And one day, he's going to keep his promise and come and receive us. So I've barely dipped in to the depths of this chapter with you today, but it's my hope that I have whetted your appetite a little bit for this and that you would read it yourself. And take some time in reading it and meditating on it. If you do that with an open and receptive heart, I promise you won't be disappointed. It's his love letter to you. And let it fill you with that love. Now, the similarities between Washington's farewell address and Jesus' prayer are striking. Washington accomplished a great victory over the enemy so that a new kind of freedom could be established. Jesus conquered death so that his people would be snatched out of the world and be a truly free people. Washington called on his countrymen to identify themselves first as Americans and be unified under the Constitution. Jesus calls us out to be one people, set apart for God through the Word of God, the Bible. When Washington left office, it was because he was convinced that no one man should be indispensable. He knew that the Constitution had to be the king in America, and he had to leave for it to do its work. Jesus left the earth because he knew that the church would not be able to fulfill its mission until the Spirit of God came and indwelt all believers and empowered them to carry on that work. Yet his care for them, for the church, didn't end with his departure. In John 17, we're privileged to see his heart for the past and the present and the future of all believers. His deepest desire for them was to flourish as they finished that task, to glorify the Father, and to have love and joy in the process. And the key to that flourishing was the unity of the saints around the Word of God. He said, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. So let's go out this week and be immersed in his truth and be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, the depths of your love are impossible for us to understand, but we do understand that you truly love us. Lord, that your love lasts forever. And Lord, that you desire that we experience that love as we walk through this life, and that we experience the joy that you promised us. So Lord, we ask that you continue to reveal that in us. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and use us in your work. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today, and we give you all the praise and all the glory in the name of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.